Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 19, verses 32 through 39. The sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali, according to their families. Their border was from Heleph and from the oak in Zananim, and Adami Nakeb and Jabneel, as far as Lakum, and it ended at the Jordan. Then the border turned westward to Asnath Tabor, and proceeded from there to Hukok, and it reached to Zebulun on the south, and touched Asher on the west, and to Judah at the Jordan toward the east. The fortified cities were Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, and Chinnereth, and Adama, and Ramah, and Hazor, and Kadesh, and Edri, and Hazor, and Iran, and Migdal-El, and Horem, and Beth-Anath, and Beth-Shemesh, 19 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, according to their families, the cities with their villages. Thank you. Please be seated.
We all have boundaries that God has given us. We all have a lot that God has placed in our possession of territory. Things gone the way you thought? I don't think things have gone the way we thought they should. In many cases. Ever, really. Things never really turn out the way you think that they should. And in many respects, what we see with the 12 tribes as they have their different places, it's almost as if God is saying, you get what you wish for. And you begin to see the personalities and the things that they wish for being allotted to them. In most cases, in every case, it doesn't bring total satisfaction. And because of that, a man begins to deal with his loss, he begins to deal with his disappointments in his own unique ways. The perception in the world that we live in is that we're fundamentally victims of our surroundings, and it's not really our fault that we are where we are. But Scripture would tell you different. It's your fault. In fact, it's one of the things we've been looking at in 1 John. If you say that you're not the sinner, you're lying, see. You're not being truthful with yourself. The truth isn't in you. Be sure the trouble is with us, and the problem is with us. In this way of dealing with problems, we all do it in very unique ways. So that the way that one person deals with one problem is going to be very unique, and another person may have a very similar problem, but deal with it very differently. As you look at the different ones, you begin to see some people run and hide, and some people try to control. Some people overindulge themselves in the process of dealing with their disappointments. Some people are restless in their pursuits and go all over the world trying to find some sort of answer to the problems that they have. And some people virtually try to fabricate their sense of happiness by perhaps entertainment or whatever venue they choose. The fact of the matter is that we try to compensate for what we feel like has been wrong to us. And so as we look at the different tribes, we begin to see them wrestling through this. And wrestling is actually a good name, because that's what we're looking at with Naphtali. The name Naphtali really means wrestling. And it is a picture of wrestling with and trying to make happen things that haven't happened, perhaps things that you actually think should but didn't. In a process of us wrestling, we begin to not only have a sense of wrong motives in our pursuits, but we no longer begin to acknowledge the boundaries that God gives us. We begin to pursue and redefine and exchange what God has called us to do, and we begin to go our own way, twist and convolute the things that God has given us. It is that twisted walk that we're going to talk about today, that pursuit of and perception that, you know, I really should be having this. God really should be doing this for me. It's not working, so I'm going to make it happen. If I could use a little hyperbole, what I'm going to do is kind of give you an example of this. And it would be as if someone, a person, a man, says to himself, you know, I'm not really a good swimmer. I'd like to be a good swimmer. So he looks at a duck, and he goes, that duck knows how to swim. I'd like to be a duck. So the guy puts on some feathers, you know, on his arms, and he puts on some webbed feet. That's going to really help. He puts on a duck bill, and he even learns how to walk like a duck. And he learns how to quack like a duck. Everything about him looks like a duck, so it must be a duck, right? The fact of the matter is, it's just a guy in a duck suit. He's not going to have little ducklings. He's not going to be accepted by the other ducks. The whole lifestyle of ducks isn't really going to fit in with the way that he lives. Nevertheless, he thinks that by taking on another venue, he's going to actually become a better swimmer. God says, that's kind of convoluted. It's twisted. And the bottom line is he's never going to be a duck. That's the bottom line. He's going to live all of his life being miserable, trying to be a duck. There are things that we do to try to compensate for what we perceive we deserve. We go after things that we were never meant to go after. We take on personas that we were never meant to take on, and we find ourselves grossly disappointed in our life, wondering, why isn't this working for us? It is the story of Naphtali. Because as we come to this particular individual, you always go back to the fundamental etymology even of the word itself, and it is in a setting of, once again, two women vying for position. And more specifically, it seems like on the onset, you begin to read the story and you have this Rachel and Leah who are both married to Jacob, and the whole thing is messed up. I mean, it's a messed up family. And so both of them seem to be trying to have children. And it is in the process of them trying to have children that 12 children come about, the 12 tribes of Israel. But nothing seems to come out right. And the fight and the wrestlings continue to happen. If you turn all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 30, you're going to see the inception of this. And what's interesting about the setting is that, once again, we have two wives, and I'm not going to go into the depths of the story, but if you remember, Jacob falls in love with Rachel. She's a beautiful girl. Her father says, well, you got to work for her. So he says, how long? He goes, 7 years. Scripture says that 7 years seem like days to him. And she must have been really pretty. So he begins to work, and before long it's all over. And he goes, okay, so where's my wife? And he goes, I'll send her in. So we, in the stealth of the night, he sends in not Rachel, but Leah, who is the older. Well, he's been bamboozled, and he's pretty upset about it. He goes to Laban, and he goes, what did you do? He goes, well, it's our custom. You got to marry the older one first. Oh, well, you should have told me that. Now, the point of the matter is that Jacob's been clearly disappointed, and things haven't worked out the way that he thought they should. At this juncture, according to Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, as we hear literally from the lips of Jesus, he should have let it go. He should have let it go. And Jesus says, one man, one woman. But he doesn't. He goes, what do I have to do to get Rachel? He goes, no problem. Just work another 7 years. So he does. He works another 7 years. He finally gets what he wants, but you begin to realize, as the story goes, that what he got was not peace. And so the continuance of the relationships, I mean, you get two women in the house, so there's going to be some competition. And that begins to happen. God saw that Leah was not loved by Jacob. So God begins to give Leah the children. She begins to have children. And it's in the process of that, at the end of chapter 29, that as Leah begins to name her children, you can hear almost kind of in your face, you know, God has been gracious to me, not to you, me. So you can begin to hear that. It starts getting to Rachel. And that's where we pick up in chapter 30. If you pick up with me in chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore no children for Jacob, she became, look at the word here, jealous. Jealous. Now, I just want to say this, that the pursuit of good things is not a bad thing. The pursuit of having children is not a bad thing. The question you have to ask yourself, and Scripture will have you examine yourself in this, in particular in James chapter 4, if you're going to ask for something, it can't be with wrong motives. The initial perception when we read this particular story and we begin to read of these two women wanting to have children, we kind of give them a pass and we go, well, they want to have kids. No, that's not what's going on. They're competing with each other. They want to win. It's not about kids. It's about winning. How do we know? She became jealous. See? And as James will state in James chapter 3, in particular in verse 16, where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, now listen to the phrase, there is disorder and every evil thing. Disorder. Well, what it's saying is we begin to convolute, we begin to twist, we begin to contort, which is the word wrestling. The word wrestling within the text really conveys this sense of twisting and contorting to get what you want. The passage reads this way. She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I'm going to die. Now, what's interesting in the text is immediately we have things contorted in the sense of who's now in charge. Well, Rachel's in charge. And she's telling her husband what he needs to do. Jacob returns and he says, okay, I'm not God. I can't make these things happen. The point is he's coming to realization that there are certain boundaries that he has, and it would be stepping beyond those boundaries to convolute to the extent of telling her things that he doesn't control. So the way it reads in verse 2 is, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? I'm not the one that did this. In a way, I think he's kind of throwing God under the bus, but we won't get into that. By the time you begin to read, Rachel goes, well, I'll do what, you know, my relative before me did, and we'll put in my maid, and she'll have a child, and it'll be my child. So it's kind of a surrogate thing. So she does that with her maid, Bilhah. In verse 3, she gives this to Jacob, and it reads this way in verse 6. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me, he has indeed heard my voice, and he has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan, which means basically God has judged and he has vindicated me. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty Nephtilim, that's where you get the word, Talai. With mighty wrestlings, contorting, twisting, I made it happen. God saw fit to make this difficult for me, so I made it happen. in spite of the fact that God hasn't done what he needs to do. My husband obviously hasn't done what he needs to do. So with mighty wrestlings, I've made this happen. In this juncture, what woman does is she begins to put on her duck suit. She begins to take a position that she was never meant to have. She begins to try to make things happen that she never could make things happen. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister. I have indeed prevailed." And so she named him Mighty Wrestlings, Naphtali. Midwith Minor Clinic, counseling clinic, state this about inferiority complex. They say the more inferior people feel, the more superior they will probably act to compensate for their feelings of inadequacy. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They feel inferior. How do we know? Because they act superior. And it is in that pursuit of demanding and prevailing, and I have prevailed, I have won, that vibrato that we begin to realize that, this is about trying to find some sort of worth. This is about trying to find some sort of superiority. In the process of this competition, in the process of the jealousy, we've twisted things around. We've made things happen. The prophecy of the tribe of Naphtali, if you look with me in Genesis chapter 49, is given by Jacob. And as you begin to follow the prophecy, whether it's of Jacob or of Moses in Deuteronomy, you begin to realize, though it's a small prophecy, it begins to nail a very interesting point. Pick up with me in Genesis chapter 49 as we begin to see the prophecy of this particular group of people, this tribe that will become the nation of Naphtali. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 49, verse 21, it reads this way: Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. It doesn't seem to say very much, does it? And that's it. That's the prophecy of Naphtali. It is saying a lot more than you think, though. Let me see if I can, in some way, give meaning to the words that are given to us. As he starts off, of course, we know that he's dealing with wrestling. So we know that there's a competitive thought here with the name itself. The way he's described is as a doe. Well, that's really interesting to me, because what we're dealing with is a masculine, and now we have a feminine that is placed on Naphtali. You know, when women began to take a position that they shouldn't take, and they begin to elevate themselves and in some ways begin to act like a man. As they begin to take this position, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture because of the fact that it oftentimes has an influence upon the children. They say that with homosexuality, one of the consistent things in homes is that the woman begins to take leadership. And if the woman begins to take leadership, it has an influence in the home. And there's disorder that comes out of this because she's taken on a life that she shouldn't have. Things begin to become contorted. Now, the problem with that is that once these patterns begin to form, they begin to literally twist the lifestyle in the home. So the way that it reads is Naphtali is a doe let loose. That is to say that there's no sense of boundaries. If you can think of a doe let loose, a doe's not thinking that you finally let it loose. It's not thinking about, okay, now where's the orderly way to go? It's just spreading all over the place. It's going wherever it wants to go, right? Mm-hmm. It's swift and graceful. And the way that it reads is that he gives beautiful words. The text seems to make reference to the fact that the things that he's going to say is going to be influenced by the feminine. In other words, the words that are said will be influenced by a woman. That's an interesting prophecy, isn't it? By the time you come to Deuteronomy chapter 33 with Moses' translation, you know, be careful what you ask for because you just might get it. Well, the prophecy begins to show itself that, you know, the tribes begin to get what they want. It reads this way in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 23 when it comes to Naphtali. And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor. Actually, another way of reading that is given an abundance of pleasure. Full of blessing, prosperity, another way of putting it, of the Lord, they take possession, you could put in there, seize possession, of the sea of restlessness, would be another way of putting that, to the desert. You begin to inherit the things that that you want. But what are you really inheriting? Well, restlessness and desert. What a picture as you begin to see the prophecy begin to unfold. And all because of you have this individual that says, I don't want to go according to the boundaries. I don't like the things that have been given to me. I'm going to make it happen. So they begin to wrestle. They begin to fight. They begin to pursue and make it happen. As you look in Joshua chapter 9:19 and you begin to see the lot that falls upon them, it's always interesting to me how the process opens up. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 19, verse 32, it talks about the sixth lot fell on the sons of Naphtali. Six obviously being the number of men. And if we ever see the picture of the number of men trying to make things happen, we see it in this particular instance. The sixth lot fell on the sons of Naphtali to the sons of Naphtali according to their families. And their border was from, do you see this word here? Heleph. It always starts off pretty interesting because and when you begin to see the boundaries and you begin to see what God has allotted, you ought to look at especially at the first and where it leads at the end. Well, the first part is really dealing with the word exchange. You didn't like the way that things happened, so you begin to twist, distort, exchange one thing from another. You begin to take on what you feel is necessary to attain what you feel you deserve. Once again, Scripture never tells you that you shouldn't go after good things. But it does say you shouldn't go after anything with wrong motives. And it says that you don't compromise in the way that you go after those things. God will oftentimes withhold certain things in our life so that we might trust in Him. He's doing things in not only our life, but in those around us. And our faith is believing that the boundaries that He's given us is actually leading us in the direction in which we should go. God is causing these things to work out for good, but you know, the bottom line is it's just not working out the way we think it should. So the frustration comes in, and then we begin to try to make it happen any way that we can. That interesting picture is seen in the word exchange. In fact, as it talks about the border of Heleph, that is to say exchange, it then talks about the oak of Zanamim, which deals with removing. And it gives an interesting picture of exchanging one thing from another, removing boundaries if you can. Now, these are real names of real cities. We're not trying to diminish that. But the point is, and the order in which God gives them is actually telling us an interesting story. There's a passage, and you're probably familiar with it, found in Romans chapter 1, if you look there with me in Romans chapter 1. It uses the word exchange there too. Romans chapter 1 reads this way, that man doesn't want to honor God. Now, one of the ways that we don't honor God is by not submitting to the boundaries that He gives us. We don't like the fact that we can't do certain things. Therefore, we begin to change our lifestyle, the things that we are should be satisfied and content with, we begin to try to convolute. All because we just don't like the way things are going. In many respects, that is dishonoring God. It is a dishonor to God, isn't it? Because you're not accepting what he's given you. Paul makes an interesting analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where he talks about the glory of different planets and stars and the moon. He said the glory of the sun is one glory. The glory of the moon is another glory. He said there are even different glories of the stars. Different stars have different glories. You know, we look at one another and we begin to compare ourselves with each other, and Paul says, you're not really thinking right. Because God has given you a particular glory to do a particular work, and he's called you for something very specific. Nevertheless, it's hard for us to accept that, so we begin to either try to be like somebody else or try to be like something that we're not, so that we might obtain that which we had not been given yet. The passage reads this way in verse 22 of Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. I know what I want, I know what I need to get, and I'm going to get it whatever way I can. So look at verse 23. What do they do? Yeah, there's that interesting word, they exchanged. They begin to exchange things. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of corruptible man. In other words, man is the one that begins to make the decisions. And now when man begins to make the decisions, well, there are no boundaries. Once you take God off the throne, there are no boundaries. So you begin to worship four-footed animals and you try to be like a duck. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust. One of the worst things that could ever happen, right? Mm-hmm. That their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Not working. The way that God has it set up is not working. So I'm gonna exchange, I'm gonna twist, I'm gonna convolute, I'm gonna wrestle this thing the way that I want it. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged their natural function for that which is unnatural. Exchange. And you know what? Women never make good men. They never do. No matter how hard they try, you know? And what's so bizarre is that the harder they try, the more grotesque it looks. I mean, a woman makes a great woman. It shouldn't surprise us that this whole exchanging process takes us, as the very next book is the book of Judges, takes us to the book of Judges. And I just want to show you in Judges chapter 1, one of the fallacies and one of the problems of the tribe of Naphtali. Each tribe was supposed to drive out the influences of the world. Naphtali hung on to two cities in particular, and it's those two cities that I want you to look at. It says in Judges chapter 1, verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, see the passage, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. That's a very crucial text here. But lived among these Canaanites. If you go back to Judges chapter 19, and you come to the end in verse 38, where in some way, Scripture's saying, okay, they start this journey of exchanging. Where does it all end? If you look with me in verse 38, it ends with a place of fearing and worship in a tower of their gods, would be the way that it's put within the text. And they end up in, look at the city here, Beth Anath and Beth Shemesh. And that's how it ends. In other words, that's where it's taken them all the way through. I mean, in the middle, you have the fortifications that they begin to, but where is this taking them? And it's taking them here. Now, the interesting point is Beth Shemesh is dealing with the worship of the sun. It was kind of an Egyptian thing with the god of Ra, but was always associated with a female god of Beth Anath, oftentimes referred to as Astaroth or Astaroth. If you look at the passage here in verse 33 of Judges chapter 1, it says, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. Now, Anath was that female fertility goddess. You're going to love this. Who was a goddess of war. You know, it's amazing to me. You have this wonderful position of being a mother, of being somebody who nurtures, of being somebody who cares for, of somebody who nourishes compassionately a child. And somehow she transforms herself into, I am woman, hear me roar. And I'm going, what's beautiful about that? You look at the book of Judges, and the theme of the book of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. It'll ultimately end that way. So let me just interject this point. You never want to pull out a paragon from the book of Judges. I don't care if it's Gideon or who it is. I mean, you follow Gideon, and yeah, God used his life in a wonderful way, but it comes to the end, and he just wants money. So don't go to the book of Judges for a paragon, because the point of the book is every man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, how do you think this pans out with Naphtali? I'm going to tell you. There's actually a judge that comes into play. Judges chapter 4. Read it with me. There were problems in the land. God was going to raise up a judge. Who do you think Naphtali would follow? A woman. We're going to put a woman in charge. What's her name? Deborah. You know, you go through the different names of women, and most of people, if you were to ask them, who's the woman that you really admire? It might be Mary, it might be Hannah, it might be Sarah, it might be, and you can go down the list of some of these great women. Very few will go, Deborah. The name Deborah actually means queen bee. That's a pretty interesting name, isn't it? So we have queen bee that ultimately, if you follow the suit, penetrates, this mindset kind of penetrates Israel at large. And if you remember down the years, as you go a little bit further, we have another woman by the name of Jezebel. And she calls herself, actually the name Jezebel means wife of Baal. Now the reason why that's so interesting is that the wife of Baal was Anath. And Anath was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of war, and she rescued her husband, Baal, from the netherworld. She was the rescuer. So it shouldn't surprise you when you're reading the story of Jezebel and her husband, Ahab. When Ahab goes, you know, I sure would like that vineyard, she goes, honey, you just sit down, I'll go get it for you. So she begins to slaughter people. And not only that, but she begins to rescue her own gods. So her prophets are slaughtered by Elijah. She goes, I'm coming after you because I'm the mother, I'm the queen mother of heaven that rescues. It just escalates, doesn't it? It doesn't get any better. So in this particular passage, what we have is, it seems like it's out of order. I mean, really, it should have been Barak that does the warring. She's the prophetess, and she goes, you know, God says to take the land. He goes to her, he says, I can't do it without mommy. And she goes, I'm a-coming. But she looks at him, and she goes, but let me tell you something. When we win, the honor doesn't go to you, it goes to me. It goes to woman. So she begins to proclaim that. What's also interesting within the passage is that we begin to realize that Here you have this society that's actually been built on wrestling for what they want. You know, you wrestle for, you fight for what you want. So God goes, you want to fight for what you want? Yeah, I want to fight for what I want to fight for what I get, right? Okay, God says, okay, we'll let you. So it is the tribe of Naphtali that is the first to be invaded by Syria, and they'll begin to take their cities away from them. That's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 15. In 2 Kings chapter 15, they'll be invaded by Assyria, and they'll be taken, the first tribe. God says, you want to fight? I'll let you fight. And he begins, you know, you want to wrestle for what you... There's going to be a time. I used to like to argue. Then God goes, you want to argue? You want to debate? So he gives me all these people that like to argue and debate. I finally go, you know what? I don't want to do that anymore. So be careful what you wish for. God's going to give that to you. But as it goes on, what's interesting within the passage is that we begin to realize that this Deborah and Barak as well from the tribe of Naphtali. Now, the text itself doesn't say that Deborah is, which is interesting, Midrash, the Hebrew commentaries, Midrash, actually inject that within their writings, that she was from the tribe of Naphtali. But you do see that Barak is from the tribe of Naphtali, which is understandable that he would allow a woman to take control, because it's the women that wrestle to get what you want, right? So she sent, if you drop on down to verse 6, she sent and summoned Barak. He's the one that's listening to her, which is, it's also interesting. She's married, but her husband's name is Torch. I don't know if he was overcompensating or what. You know, I'm really Torch, but okay, you sit over there, honey. But anyway, verse 6, so she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Meboim, from, watch the word here, Kadesh Naphtali. Now, if you could go back to Joshua 19, you would see that Kadesh is one of the cities. The city itself means holy. What they've done is they conjoined the two words. Holy is wrestling. What's godly is to fight for what you want. That's what's godly. And so the picture of Naphtali is in the text. And behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march the Mount of Tabor, that's a mountain of in Naphtali, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali. We have a war that's going on in this particular passage that's led by a woman. And the point is, it says, if you look at Barak in verse 8, Barak said to her, if you'll go with me, I'll go. But if you'll not go with me, I'm not going. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, but the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And so he does, because it's not only Deborah, but it's Yael that will murder the general of the army. She says to him, I guess we could use the word with beautiful words, come into my house, come into my house. She uses beautiful words. And so so the general comes in as he's running from and in the battle for some sort of relief from the war. And the text says she looked for a peg, picked up a peg, she picks up this hammer, and she pounds it right through his head. You got to step back and go, what a woman. I want two of those, you know. The way that the passage reads is that, if you look in verse 21, Jael, Heber's wife, which is actually telling... She had a husband. Why didn't the husband take care of her? Because the women are in control. Because that's the way this whole thing has been set up. Be careful, the things that you're doing in your household, traditions are being built. And these traditions are going to have ramifications. The patterns that you form in your life are going to somehow become a part of your whole history of your family. She took a peg, she seized the hammer in her hand, she secretly drove it through his temple, and it went through. Now, the battle's won, and Deborah begins to rejoice. Judges chapter 5, the declaration is, in the days, in verse 6, in the days of Shamgar. Shamgar is another word for great sword, mighty sword. And in some ways, it was a picture of the sword of the goddess of Anath. So it reads this way, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. Now, once again, just to remind you, Anath is the goddess warrior. See? She's the one that they worship. Remember, in the cities, they would not cast out the house of Anath. Remember? We're reading that in Judges 1. What's been influencing them? What's been influencing them all along? In the days of Jael, that's the woman that drives the peg through the soldier's head. In those days, things were pretty bad, but we rescued everybody, us women. You know, it looks like a duck. But the duck just looks contorted. Something really ugly about the duck. Things were terrible, Deborah says, until I, Deborah, showed up. The way it's put is in verse 7, peasantry ceased, Israel ceased, and until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose as the mother of Israel. New gods were chosen. That's a great picture. Naphtali joined me, verse 18. She begins to elevate wrong things within this. You know, here again, you read Judges 5 and you go, okay, well, God's saying it's okay for this to happen. No, he's just reporting what happened. She turns, you remember the woman here again, Jael, that drove this peg in the guy's head? Okay, so how wonderful is she? Well, Deborah's going to say, pick up with me in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, most blessed of women is Jael. Why would you say she's most blessed? Well, verse 26, she reached out her hand for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck the thria. She smashed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Blood, gore, how wonderful this woman is. How great she is. Isn't that a twisted way to define women? Don't you think that every man did what was right in his own eyes? Isn't that kind of a bizarre way? Do you think by taking on the persona of a man that she actually looks like a man? No, she looks like a twisted woman. That's what she looks like. Once you begin to fight for the wrong things, and once you begin to pursue it in the wrong way, you begin to come up with all kinds of twisted stuff. Nothing fits, nothing looks right. There is no sense of order. It was kind of like in the days in which Christ came to earth, in which a woman cries out in Luke chapter 11, you know, blessed is the woman that bore you. And Jesus goes, you're emphasizing the wrong thing. See, you're looking for glory in the womanhood, and that's not where glory's found. Blessed are those that keep God's word and obey his commandments. That's where glory's found. But if things aren't happening the way that we want them to, then we begin to convolute, we begin to twist, we begin to distort, and we come up with fundamentally a Romans chapter 1, which we exchange one thing for another, and things just begin to look worse. Read with me that passage in Luke chapter 11. Reason why Luke is an interesting book to go to in the New Testament is because he probably mentions the work of women in the ministry of Christ more than any other gospel. And so it's only appropriate that Luke chapter 11, verse 27, it comes about, he says these things, and one of the women of the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast in which you nurse." And he said, on the contrary, which is telling us that she has things really twisted. Right? Just the opposite would be another way of putting that. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I told my wife, I said, it was kind of a good thing that I didn't have this particular text on Mother's Day. One of the problems that ensue with things like Mother's Day is it twists things around. We celebrate the fact that God has been gracious to us and gives us mothers. That's a wonderful thing. But it's the Lord's Day. Sunday's the Lord's Day. Amen. So it would be convoluting to make it Mother's Day. But it shows just how subtly it comes in to our lives and how easily we begin to take those things in. The question is, can these things change? And it's the Gospel of Luke that begins to reveal some of the marvelous changes of this. If you look with me in Luke chapter 7, it's a great text. I'm running out of time again. I did this last week. I apologize. Luke chapter 7. When you pick up in verse 36 and you come to the end to verse 50, you realize that there's an interesting story of a woman that has lived on the streets, that has virtually been a harlot in those streets. We understand that by the wording that is used that describes her. What oftentimes people don't understand is a person that has gone into that kind of work, a woman that has gone into that kind of work, they have found... psychologists have found that around 90% of the women that go into that kind of work hate men. And they go into that kind of work to control, to take advantage. In fact, the way that Proverbs puts it, she has reduced you to a loaf of bread. The question is, what could change a woman that pursues that? That is so convoluted and twisted her life, what could change her to cause her to think right again? And what's interesting about this particular passage is she comes wanting forgiveness of sins. She realizes that her whole life has been convoluted, that everything that she's done has been twisted to get what she wanted. But not today. Today she sits at the feet of Jesus. And she begins to weep over the twisting of her life. And it's in that weeping that she begins to wipe his feet. She takes on a position of servitude. You step back and you look at this and you go, I've never seen such a beautiful woman. I mean, you can't help but say that as you read the passage. As she begins to anoint him and she begins to care for him, you go, what a beautiful woman this is. The passage reads that she literally wipes his feet with her hair. Do you know why that's so significant? Because the hair is a woman's glory. And she takes her glory and uses it in serving the Savior. Scripture tells us that there is a glory that we can attain. We all desire that. But that glory comes from serving him. And when we serve him according to the way that God calls us to, according to the order that God has given us, then how beautiful that is. How satisfying it is. And you know what? You actually look like you were called to look. You are who you were meant to be. Not something twisted, not something distorted, not something contorted, but something real. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts, We realize that it's our nature to try to make things happen that haven't happened. We began to turn to all kinds of things and ways to make things work out the way that we want them to. We find ourselves looking twisted and contorted, but hey, it's about winning, right? Maybe we even got what we set out to obtain. It just doesn't feel right. It's not right. It wasn't the way it was meant to be. And it's not glory at all. Though we find ourselves basking in the city of the sun, we feel no warmth. We just feel cold. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know what you didn't get that you thought you deserved. I don't know what's happened in your life and the circumstances that have come. But I do know this, that God is sovereign. He's made you very unique. He's made you for a specific glory. And if you will, instead of trying to make things happen, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He'll exalt you. If you do things His way, He'll make things right. Scripture tells us that we actually defeat evil by doing good. That's God's way. That's His order. Somebody does something against you. Somebody offends you. Somebody competes against you and it looks like they're winning. The tendency is, if somebody reviles you, to get back, to revile them in return. Somebody has said something against you, so you're going to find something against them so that you can nail them. And that's going to make you feel better. It's just going to convolute everything. Because you were never meant to get even. That's God's job. And you've twisted and you've convoluted to acquire what you think is rightly yours, but you've just made a mess of things. Things haven't gotten better. They've gotten worse. And you don't look better. You look worse. Scripture says that Christ, while being reviled, He did not revile in return, but He gave a blessing. Scripture says that you defeat evil by doing good. Stop doing things your way. Stop messing up God's order. You pray a sunny place.